Okay, we're in that series. You remember what it's called? Yeah, disciple. Great word. And a scary word we've been talking about, haven't we? Why is it scary? Because it's so well defined. There's no doubt about what a disciple is. Whereas if you use the word Christian, it turns up how many times in the Bible?
Three.
The word Christian appears three times in the whole of Scripture, and it's never defined. And we've been talking about that, haven't we? We've been talking about what it means to follow Jesus. And Jesus would use the word disciple rather than the word, in fact, Jesus never used, to our knowledge, the word Christian. He used the word disciple. And we've been talking about that. So we're in the third part of that series. So there's that word we've been talking about, Christian. We've realized we don't know what it means. You can make it mean whatever you want to because it isn't defined in the Bible. The Bible doesn't tell you what a Christian is. That's why you find Christians on both sides of every debate on the planet, on every argument, on every issue. You find people on different sides because often they're defining their faith, their Christianity in the way that they want to rather than the way the Bible defines it. That's because, number one, this term appears three times. Number two, it's never defined. Number three, it was given to believers in Jesus, followers of Jesus, by those outside of the Jesus movement. It was given as a label in the same way that we label people with terms to categorize who they are nowadays. That's what we've discovered. The term Jesus uses is that one. Is that one. Disciple. And the difference between these terms is Christian describes what a person believes. Often it describes what a person believes. Disciple describes what a person is and does. What they are and what they do. Not just what they give mental assent to. Not just a set of ideas or theories or beliefs. But what you are and what you do. And what often happens is we hide behind this undefined term, Christian. But people on the outside look at us and they say, yeah, but you don't look like Jesus. You call yourselves Christians, but you don't look like Jesus. I don't imagine Jesus looking like that. And that confuses them and it undermines us. But when we start living as disciples, a disciple is a follower of Jesus. A disciple is someone who says, I want to look like Jesus. That's what a disciple did. The 12 guys that Jesus called, he called on one basis. You will do what I do and you will be like me. That's what a disciple is. Someone who believes they can be like their master and do what their master does. Like an apprentice, same principle. So when we're disciples, we don't have that problem. We don't confuse them and undermine us, do we? Because we look like Jesus. And that's what people are looking for. They need to see Jesus. Steve Jobs, who was the founder of Apple, said this. Lovely little quote. He said, the juice goes out of Christianity when it becomes too based on faith rather than living like Jesus or seeing the world as Jesus saw it. Now, I don't know a lot about Steve Jobs and what he believed about life and faith, but I think that's not a bad statement. Our influence, our power, our significance goes when we just talk about what we believe, in other words, rather than living and looking like Jesus. It's so important. And when an outsider sees our faith, our beliefs are more important than what what we do and what we are, that they don't affect what we do and what we are, then we've got a problem. It loses its power and its influence. And we shouldn't be surprised, because when we ask Jesus and the New Testament what it looks like to be a follower of his, when we ask Jesus, what does it look like then, Jesus, to follow you? What do we look like? You remember he said this. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. That's how they'll know. Interestingly, it's not about theology, is it? That's really interesting. And I say this as a person with a first class honours degree in theology. I love theology. That's great fun. I've got lots of dusty old books. I really have. Theology is important. It underpins a lot of stuff. But Jesus didn't say, Phil, what you learn about me is the most... He said, your love for one another will prove that you are my disciple, Phil. How you love will prove it. What I am and what I do will prove it. That I look like Jesus. That I start looking like him. That will prove it. And Jesus followers are supposed to love one another in the same way, he said, that I have loved you. We're supposed to love like Jesus. And that's tough. I remember we talked about Peter who didn't get it on that night, on that upper room, and he said, Jesus tells me all this stuff, and he goes, yeah, but where are you going? I'll follow you. I'll go wherever you're going. And Jesus sort of basically says to Peter, no, stay where you are, because you've got a more difficult job, and here it is, Peter, stay here and love people. That's harder than dying for me. That is harder than dying for me. Do that, Peter. That's what I want you to do. Stay and love like I love. Treat people like I treat them. And today we want to talk about how disciples should treat those who aren't followers of Jesus. How do you respond to people? How does the church, the people of God, the followers of Jesus, how do we treat people who don't believe what we believe or follow who we follow? How do we treat them? That's what we're talking about today. And to do that, we need to go back to when Jesus gave us all our marching orders before he left the earth. Here's what he said. It's a very familiar passage. It is on numerous T-shirts. Matthew 28:19-20. Therefore, go and make what? Christians? No, didn't say that. Go and make disciples, followers of me. Learners of me, apprentices of me, of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then go and teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I've given you. That's what he said to do. The term disciple, make disciple here, it's actually one phrase, it's one Greek word, and it means to cause someone to become. So go and cause people to become my followers, to follow me like you do. Jesus physically left the earth, and his closest friends, those who loved him and knew him and had learned who he was and what he was about, started doing this. They started doing this. They began living and speaking and forming communities that caused and drew people to becoming disciples. And they did that. For about 300 years, they did that as an illegal group of people. They were persecuted. They were excluded from society. Many of them were killed in the process. They lost their jobs because they were believers. They had a tough time. And they did that for 300 years under that sort of context. But after 300 years, do you know what happened to the Christian faith? Do you know what happened globally for it? Significant moment in Rome. A guy called Constantine, who was the emperor at the time, decided that Christians weren't illegal anymore, that they weren't to be persecuted, that they were to be accepted. And the Roman Empire adopted the Christian faith in around 300 AD. And let me tell you something, I don't think that helped. That seems odd, doesn't it? Because you would be praying for that as if you were, Lord, save the Roman Empire. But something odd happened when that happened. And the church started running into trouble and struggles that it hadn't run into before. Because now the church had political power. It now had the clout of the Roman Empire behind it. And any time the church uses anything other than love, let me go back. Other than that. Whenever the church uses anything other than that, we always go backwards and we never go forwards. That's true of any church, anywhere, anytime. When we leverage anything but love to get people to follow Jesus, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. And the church gained political power in 300 AD, and the Great Commission, if I'm honest, and you look at church history, and there's lots of stuff going on in the Middle Ages since that point, that just started to sound more like this, hang on, than like the one that Jesus gave us. Therefore, go and impose my values. And there are some horrendous historical accounts of where the church has imposed faith on people rather than won them, caused them to be Christians, to be believers. Go and impose my values, teaching and worldview to all nations, threatening them with judgment and destruction if they don't obey all the commands I have given to you. And some people have that view, that that's what we're about, that we want to impose this stuff on them, and that if they don't, they're in big trouble. There is a threat attached to this. And a lot of people outside this family of believers, this family of Jesus followers, have that view of us. I don't think that's what Jesus was on about. I don't think that's the view Jesus wanted. What did he want? Let me go back to, he wanted that. He wanted that. And that's the challenge for us, isn't it? The Apostle Paul is a great example of how actually to do it right, how actually to reach out to people who don't follow Jesus and help them. And the early church grew in the first 300 years because it continually modeled Jesus' command to love each other. It continued to try and make that front and center. And they didn't have any other power except the power to love. They didn't have political power. They just had the power to love each other. And God gave them that power, which I think is infinitely harder and infinitely more significant. And because they did that, the church grew. Paul is a great example of how they did it really well. And when Jesus exits, Paul decides to go to a non-Jewish community and to tell the non-Jewish world, the people who he wasn't related to in any shape or form, people who are very different from him, he said, I'm going to go and tell them about Jesus. In order to win people to Jesus, to cause them, not to impose or force them, but to cause them to follow Jesus. So he went and he did that. And these people had very different worldview. They had different spiritual beliefs. They were not looking for a new faith. They had their own gods, their own idea of who God was and what it was about. And they weren't looking for anything else. So this is a tough task. But Paul said, I'm going. I'm going to tell them about Jesus. Here's how he describes his approach. This was his approach. Though I am free and belong to no one, I made myself a slave to everyone to win, not impose, as many as possible. Now, does that sound like a guy who's using power to get people to follow Jesus? I made myself a slave. This is not a guy who is powering up to get people to follow Jesus. He is not powering up at all, is he? Quite the opposite. And you know all about this, because have you ever won anything? Have you ever won a contract? If you're in business, have you ever won a contract? So you've gone out and you've competed with other firms and you've tried to win a contract. Have you ever won somebody's heart? Hopefully if you're married, the answer to that would be yes. Just check with your spouse right now. Have I won your heart, love? Is that all right? Have you ever won somebody's heart? How do you do that? How do you win a contract? How do you win somebody's heart? Well, a contract, you make your business and your product look more wonderful than anybody else's, don't you? That's how you make it. That's how you win the contract. You make your stuff look better than everybody else's. How do you win somebody's heart? How do you win somebody's heart? Here's how you win somebody's heart. You make you look better than everybody else, don't you? It's the only time us guys ever used to wear aftershave or spruce ourselves up when we went out for the night. Claudia always criticizes me. She says, right, we've got to go out in 10 minutes. She's been getting ready for the last hour. And I go, yeah, all right, I've got 5 minutes, love, we'll be fine. And I mean, but when I was dating Claudia, I would spend slightly more time on that, wouldn't I? It's terrible, isn't it? Confession time, I'm rubbish now. Yeah, she says, we had a wash. Yeah, but... no. But in order to win somebody's heart, you have to make yourself look better than... And I had some competition, one guy called Richard Medway. May the Lord bless him wherever he is. I had some competition. But I had to look better. And that was tough because he had a sports car and he had the... Oh, I hate that guy. But I had to compete with that. But I had to make myself look better than him. I had to be better than him to win the heart. I couldn't impose it. I couldn't force it. I couldn't make her love me. I had to win her. I had to win her. You know what it's like, guys. You know what it's like. Ladies, you know what it's like. That's how you win somebody. You don't win a heart or a contract by imposing your will. Some things have to be won, caused to, rather than imposed. And for the first 300 years of the church's life, the followers of Jesus, the Jesus people, did that. And that's how the church exploded around the world. Millions, literally, within a few hundred years, millions of people. But somewhere along the way, the church decided, we're not going to use love anymore. We're going to use other stuff. And that's when it went wrong. We're going from winning to coercing, from God's love to God is going to get you. And we went that way, and that is why we're so ineffectual. Let me take you to a Bible passage where Paul teaches us how his approach to Jesus' great commission to make disciples, to cause people to be disciples, how he did it. And it is a really challenging passage. I don't think in 20 years I've ever preached, I think this is the first time I've preached on this passage, because it's one that most preachers avoid, and I do, because it's a bit of a tricky one. But I'm going to take you there. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. See if you can find it. And this is how Paul advises in the context of another situation he's talking about. He starts to tell us what it means to relate to people outside the church, how we should do it. He starts talking about that. He starts talking about something else, and we'll explain that, but he gets there in the end. So, first letter to the church in Corinth. Did you know this is not the first letter? We think there were at least two others. Because Paul, if you read this letter, refers to when I wrote to you before. He keeps saying that. And we think there were at least one, possibly two letters that we've lost. Well, I haven't lost them. You might have lost them. I haven't lost them. But somewhere we lost them. And we don't know what they say. But we do have these two letters, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. But he wrote some more before that. Corinth in Paul's day, he wrote this to this church. And Corinth in Paul's day was a bit like Vegas. But even, well, I don't know, you might like Vegas, I don't know, I've never been. But it was a little, you know, that sort of feel about, it was sort of Vegas. It was the party central of the pagan world, Corinth. It was a very pagan city. But Paul started a Jesus community right in the middle of it. Amazing thing. We've been hearing about Jesus communities cropping up in our region, haven't we? And he started one there, fantastic. And that's why I had to write them letters, because they were sat in the middle of Vegas, the ancient version of Vegas, and there was a lot of pressure on them to be all sorts of things that weren't disciples. So he kept having to write to them. And Paul discovered they were in trouble, and there was trouble in the church in Corinth. It's so bad, here's what happened. It was so bad that the non-believers outside the church started criticizing the Christians for their standards. No joke. They said, you Christians, poof, we've got better standards than you have. And they were getting stick because they were behaving in certain ways. And in addressing this issue, he reminds the church how we are supposed to relate to those who are outside of the family of God, who don't follow Jesus. He's saying, here's how you do that. But I'll give you the context first. Here's what he says. This is quite heavy stuff. Here you go. Listen to this. I don't think I've ever preached on this before. You can see why. I can hardly believe the report about the sexual immorality going on among you, something even the pagans don't do. In other words, the non-believers are criticizing the church because their standards seem to be so low. Now you're interested. Do you want to know what was going on? Yeah. It's like a version of the sun, isn't it? Do you want to know what's going on? Well, he tells you. Here you go. I am told that a man in your church is living in sin with his stepmother. You are so proud of yourselves, he says. Now, what we think was happening is this guy, his dad had remarried, so he's got a stepmother. But this guy's son is sleeping with, and this is not a casual one-off accidental event. This is a permanent, long-standing relationship. He's in a long-standing sexual relationship with his dad's current, or it could be ex, new partner. We don't know whether dad was still with this lady or whether he wasn't, but that was what was going on. That was what was going on. And son is having relations with dad's wife on a regular basis. Either way, the people outside the church are looking in and going, you're doing what? For obvious sort of reasons. And it's not like the church in Corinth wouldn't have known this was going on, because the church in Corinth didn't meet in a building like this. You know what they met? They would have met like a life group. They would have met in homes. So everybody knows each other. You imagine that, if you're sat in your home group and something like that's going on, you look at each other in the eye and nobody's saying anything. You imagine that scenario, how awkward. I wouldn't go. I mean, you wouldn't go there, would you? You think, oh, well, grief, what am I going to say to, yeah, just keep it quiet, love. You know, and that was going on in the church. And they're all sat around looking each other in the eye, but nobody's saying anything. Here's what Paul said they should do. But you should be in mourning and sorrow and shame, and you should remove this man from the fellowship. Sounds a bit harsh, doesn't it? Here's what he says. Even though I'm not with you in person, I am with you in spirit, and though as though I were there, I have already passed judgment. Ooh, that's strong. I have already passed judgment on this man in the name of the Lord Jesus. Time out, time out, time out, time out. Doesn't the Bible say, thou shalt not? Yeah. Doesn't it say that? Doesn't the Bible say that? And yet in the Bible, here is Paul writing the Bible saying, I am passing judgment. Anybody confused? Bit confused. And we could say to Paul, it does say in the Bible, thou shalt not judge. And you know what Paul would probably say? He says, oh no, I'm writing the Bible. I'm writing half of it. So the Bible, here's what you need to know. The Bible doesn't tell us not to judge. The Bible tells us who to judge. You need to know that. The Bible doesn't tell you not to. It tells you who to. But for Paul, this isn't confusing. None of this is confusing. Paul's never met this guy. You find that amazing? He's never met this guy, and yet he says, I'm passing judgment. Because he knows this man is part of the Jesus community in Corinth. But his behavior is not in sync with being part of God's family. That's why he's passed judgment. Your behavior and your association with Jesus have broken. The two things are not linking up. You call yourself a disciple, and yet you're doing everything that Jesus wouldn't have done. That's why he passes judgment. Because he says, I do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. I look at Jesus, and you say you're with him, and yet you're not. For Paul, it's not confusing. Paul's solution is really strong. This is why I probably never preached on this. This is pretty harsh stuff. Basically, throw him out. Paul says, throw him out. Can you believe that? That's not very loving, is it? This is how they shall know you are my disciples, that you love one another. Throw him out. He literally says, hand him over to Satan. It's a custodial term. It's an interesting little term. Do you know what it means? It basically is saying, make Satan phone call. Make Satan his parole officer. That's what he's saying. It's as if he introduces this guy to his parole. He says, Here you go. Here's your parole officer. It's the devil. There you go. Have fun with that. That would be not probably the parole officer you want. Paul is saying, Paul is actually saying he can do this if he wants. He can live in a relationship with his dad's current or ex-stepmom. He can do that. He can do that if he wants. But he can't do that in here. In here is different. In here should be different. He can do it, but he has to do it out there, not in here. That's what he's saying. Paul says this because he knows something that everybody else learns. He knows something that we all know, that sin has consequences. So he says, you need to throw him out because sin has consequences. And the only way this guy is going to correct this, because it's a long-term thing, is if those consequences start to bite. It's the only way. And often in my life, the only way I change is when it gets too painful not to. And that's why he says this to him. And we've talked about this before, haven't we? The wages of sin is death. When you sin, something dies. When you sin, a relationship gets hurt and dies. When you sin, your finances get hurt and die. When you sin, all sorts of stuff around you. Something always dies when you sin. Something always pays. And Paul is saying, send him out to face the full consequences of his actions so that eventually he will come home. So that he will come back. This isn't a sort of condemn him to hell sort of mentality. This is send him out in the deep hope that he will wake up and come back. That's the purpose of it. Not get out, but go away, think about this, let life happen, and please come back. Accept him back when he returns. They should accept him back. He's saying you should bring this guy back if he wakes up to what he's doing. Paul's giving this advice when he realizes why they're so confused and why all this happened in the first place, because he wrote some more letters. You remember the ones we lost? And in an earlier letter, he starts talking about what he might have said that got them a little confused and why they haven't acted on this particular issue in their church. And in his previous letter, the lost one, he said something they misunderstood. So we think Paul is trying to clear up the misunderstanding. And in doing that, he helps us understand, in the midst of all this stuff, he helps us understand how we should treat people outside of the family of the followers of Jesus. Here's what he says. When I wrote to you before, he wrote to them before. There is another Corinthians 0.5 or something. When I wrote to you before, I told you not to associate with people who indulge in sexual sin. Listen to this. This is great. I love this. But I wasn't talking about unbelievers who indulge in sexual sin or who are greedy or cheat people or worship idols. You would have to leave this world to avoid people like that. That's really helpful, right? That's really helpful to me. Because have you ever been to an event or a gathering or a social or something, or maybe a works do, and you're thinking, I'm a disciple of Jesus, I'm not sure I should be here. There's stuff going on that I'm feeling a bit uncomfortable. There's conversations happening that I'm feeling a bit awkward about. And have you ever been like that? Have you ever been in that context where sometimes it feels a bit awkward? I'm not sure I should be listening to this. Do you know what Paul would say? He said, yes, you should. You should be there. You should be there. If you're a disciple, you are not supposed to disengage from people whose behavior, beliefs, and morality is different from yours. You are not supposed to disengage. Jesus says that. Here's what he says. He clarifies it. I meant that you are not to associate with anyone who claims to be a believer and yet indulges in sexual sin or is greedy or worships idols. They've got it wrong. They thought they were talking about people outside the church. He wasn't. He was talking about people in the church. I meant you are not to associate with anyone who claims to be a believer yet indulges in sexual sin or is greedy or worships idols or is abusive or is a drunkard or cheats people. Don't even eat with such people. Let's see if we got this. Have you got this? We're supposed to judge people on the inside. But we have no business judging people on the outside. That's what Paul's saying. We are supposed to be accountable to each other. And we are not supposed to hold people outside the doors of this place, outside the family of faith, who do not and have never subscribed to the standards of Jesus Christ. Why would we hold them to a standard they have never accepted? Why would we do that? Isn't that crazy? So Paul is saying, actually, you should judge each other. You should do that. But you have no business judging people outside of the church, outside of the family of believers. If a believer or a disciple is living or moving in a direction where Jesus isn't, we're supposed to tell them. We're supposed to hold them accountable to what they believe. If they call themselves a disciple of Jesus, we are supposed to say, have you thought about this? We're supposed to address it. That's a bit uncomfortable. Paul is basically saying, it is not my responsibility to judge outsiders. I love that, because the church isn't renowned for that. Most people who are out there feel judged by the church. Why? Why do they feel that? It is not my responsibility to judge outsiders. Paul's saying, it's none of my business. What business is it of yours to hold a non-Jesus person accountable to Jesus, who they are not following, who they may not even believe exists? What business of it is ours to hold someone to that? That's an example of a church that is probably using something other than love to win people to Christ. And that would be the church's fault whenever that happens. When the church began, they didn't expect, here's the point, when the church began, they didn't expect non-Jesus followers to behave like Jesus followers. Do you expect non-Jesus followers to behave like Jesus followers? Do you expect that? I don't. Why would they? Why would they? They haven't committed to it. So the early church didn't expect that. Here's what they did expect. They expected Jesus followers to behave like Jesus followers. That's what they expected. That's what they expected. So Paul wraps this up with this. He says this, it certainly is, this is uncomfortable, it certainly is your responsibility to judge those inside the church who are sinning. It is your responsibility. God will judge those on the outside. That's God's area. Not yours. That's God's. Our area is to judge those on the inside of the church. To expect Jesus followers to behave like Jesus followers. That's what he says. And we get it all backwards, don't we? Do you think we got this the right way around or the wrong way around? We get it all backwards. The church is notorious for policing and criticizing the people outside of Christian faith when they do a really bad job of policing people inside the Christian faith. The church has turned this one on its head. And we are more critical of people who have never ever signed up than we are of the people who have and who aren't living it. Paul says it needs to be the other way around. You need to do a better job of holding each other to what you say you are. And you need to lay off those who don't believe. They are not accountable to you. Wow. And if you're uncomfortable with this word judge within the fellowship, within the Church of Jesus Christ, think of it like this. When you were a kid and you did something wrong, I can almost guarantee most of the time a judge would show up. Do you know what they were called? Mum or Dad. And they would turn up, wouldn't they? When you did something wrong, a judge would turn up. They just had a different name. They were called Mum or Dad, and they judged you. They did judge you. They said, in this home, in this family, what you just did isn't helpful. What you just did hurt someone. What you just did isn't how we live. And they would hold you to account for that. They were your judge. They were your mum or your dad, but they were your judge. And that's what Jesus, and that's what Paul is talking about when he says you should judge those within the fellowship. That there should be this spiritual parenthood going on that is a loving correcting and readdressing of stuff that makes people out there very confused because they look in here like they did in Corinth and they say, hang on a minute, even we don't do that. So this Jesus community should work like a family. You know why? Because we are a family. We're a family. And we should spiritually parent one another. It's never a good family experience when there are no parents. You ever been in a family where nobody's being the parent? What's it like? That's a disaster waiting to happen, isn't it? Nobody's accountable. But I have, listen to this, but I have no authority to come to your house and tell you how your kids should behave. What would you do if I knocked on your door on Monday morning and said, your kids need to sort themselves out? How's that going to go down? Do you know why I have no business doing that? Because they're not my kids, they're yours. They're accountable to you, not to me. So we are responsible for those within our family. We are not responsible to those who belong to a different family. We are not. That's the way the Bible would have it. I don't know if a trendy phrase for this, but it's basically, the idea is sort of, judge the believing, not the heathen. Remember that one, all right? That's how it goes. Judge the believing, but not the heathen. That's how Paul says we should behave. That's what he says we should do. So let's try this out. Let's try this out this week. Let's try this out. So if a non-Jesus follower, if someone who doesn't follow Jesus comes up to you and asks, let me give you an example. If they come up to you and say, if you're a widower and you meet somebody else, but you don't want to marry them, am I allowed to have sex with them? That's a question, isn't it? And that's a current one, and that happens. And there are widowers who don't want to get married again, but they want a physical relationship with someone, and they have this question. What would you say to a non-Jesus follower who asked that question? How would you respond if they asked you that?
Good luck to them.
Good luck to them. So if you've got the energy love fine sort of thing, right? Is that where you... Is that where you're going, Roger? Yeah. Yeah, that's one way. You see, you could do what the church has traditionally done. It says, the Bible teaches this, no marriage, no sex. And you could say that applies to everybody, including non-believers. I'm just questioning, what would Paul say? Judge the who and... You know, why would somebody adhere to those standards? Now, I know that sex without a serious, loving, lifelong commitment is a dangerous thing. I know that. And it does have consequences. It can blow lives out of the water. It can do that. That's why God says put sex in a permanent, lifelong relationship. Because sex is powerful and it's safe. And glorious when it's in a lifelong relationship. I believe that. But I believe that because God said that and I've signed up to that. What about a person who hasn't? What would you say to them? You could do the political thing and just not answer the question and fluff it. But what would be a good reply? There's one to talk about in your life group. What would you say? I'm not giving you an answer. What would you say? Based on what we're learning today about judging and who we should judge and who has signed up to follow Jesus and who hasn't. What would you say? Our task, we need to do what Jesus asked us to. We need to do what Paul says we should be doing. Judge the believing, not the heathen. We need to do this. Just as I have loved you, you should love one another. We need to do that. We need to police ourselves, not just pay lip service to what we believe, but to live it. And by doing that, by loving one another, we will prove to the world that we are his disciples. And part of loving involves saying to each other, please don't head for that moral cliff. Please don't do that, because that's going to compromise your relationship with the God you say you follow. Please don't do that, because sin always results in a wage called death. Something in your life will die. Please don't do that. And we need to be a bit more honest with each other and help each other with that. Our responsibility is to love one another and to stop judging those who have not signed up. Imagine, like those first 300 years, imagine what would happen if the Church of Jesus started doing that again. It's tough. It's challenging. But maybe that's why the church grew from a handful of believers to millions of believers in a handful of years. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we want to be known as people who love one another. That sometimes involves being honest, knowing that the wages of sin is death, that something in my life will die if I sin. I need a brother or a sister next to me who reminds me of that whenever I lose track of it. Well, Lord, we're afraid to do that for each other. And sometimes that confuses the world out there, because they see us and they say, but I thought you followed Jesus. And they get confused, and we confuse them. Lord, help us. Help us to be brothers and sisters, spiritual parents to one another, and to be honest with each other. Help us to judge ourselves. But Lord, help us to lay off those who don't even know if they think you're real, let alone that your standards count. Help us to be realistic about that. And help us not to coerce or to threaten or to harangue people or to judge them, but help us to win people to you by the way we are with each other as your family and by the way we treat them as people who don't yet know you. We just ask you to help us, because this is going to be hard. And this is tricky when we get those questions coming at us from people who don't believe what we believe. But help us to work out a way to respond so that people get drawn closer to you, not further away. We ask you to help us in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.